Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Scripture this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste to his habitation. Thank you. You may be seated.
As we look in Jeremiah chapter 10 and come to this, actually to the closing of this chapter, we realize that all the way through this chapter, he's been talking about a costly ignorance. It actually begins, the ignorance begins with listening to the wrong voices. And one of my concerns, of course, is that we listen so much to the voices of the world. You know, Paul says very clearly in Galatians chapter 1 that if somebody brings you another gospel, let him be accursed. He even states within the text, if we are an angel, if I, Paul, or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And then, of course, within this particular chapter of Galatians chapter 1, he makes this wonderful statement, which I have learned to live by. And that is, do I seek to please men, or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. God has called us to listen to him, not to everybody else. The world has its own conversation. John makes mention of this in 1 John. He says, you know, the world listens to what the world says, but they won't listen to what we have to say. In other words, we're on a different communication level, and we don't hear what they hear, what they say, and they don't hear what we say. Because as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the things that God tells us are of the Spirit, and the flesh or the worldly mind cannot discern these things. So we're clearly in a different realm of communication. For this reason, we should not be listening to the voices of the world. When God's people begins to listen to the voice of the world, then they begin to get confused just like the world is. And so he starts off the chapter by really saying, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. And I just want to encourage all of you, be in the Word of God far more than you're listening to the word of the world. Because I know that you're being bombarded by it every single day, every moment of every day. They have their own language. And oftentimes it's very critical and hostile and debative and combative. But we have a different word. Listen to the voice of God. In verses 6 through 10, what he conveys to them is that you need to begin to see that the things that you're working so hard for are for nothing. And it is the goodness of God that reveals these things to us. It's the goodness of God that begins to call upon us to listen to him, but it's also the goodness of God to reveal to us just how empty the pursuits we have are. And, you know, God reveals this in different ways to different people. I remember the day that I was going to work, and I had initially, you know, gone into the job that I was in for the purpose of making a lot of money. And it was just a day, seemingly like every other day. But it was like God just touched my heart and says, you don't want to do this. You don't want to work for money. You want to work for me. And I believe this is true whether you're in business or whether you're working for somebody else, that every day you go into work, you shouldn't be working for money. You should be working for God. And things should immediately begin to change. Something in your life God is going to bring in your life so that he might reveal this to you. Because he wants to reveal and bring you out of the realm of working for nothing. Jesus turns to his disciples in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and he says, look, one of the main reasons I came was so that you can be productive. And so when you're productive, it lasts forever. And I read that particular passage and I go, that's what everybody really wants to do. They want to be involved in something that's significant, something that is lasting, something that is enduring, but they chase all the wrong things. And there's a time in their life where they turn around and they go, I've been doing this for nothing. Absolutely for nothing. I've seen very, very wealthy men come towards the end of their life, all of their money sucked out, and just the care of their lives, they're in a little corner, a little cubicle in some care place. And I'm saying, how sad. This person worked all their life for nothing, for nothing. But I have also seen godly people come to the end of their days and how God has not only taken care of them, but has given them great freedom, great movement, and a great mental capacity. And how God is gracious to those that are walking with Him and then ultimately takes them home into a place that the treasures are waiting for them, the things that they have been working for. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day, and we're looking forward to great and marvelous things. When we come to our time of death, this is not the end, this is the beginning. And we look forward to that. Unfortunately, the world is working for nothing. And verses 6 through 10, he's trying to remind them of this. And in a way, God is declaring to his people, I'm revealing this to you. As you look at verses 11 through 16, he reemphasizes the fact that everything they're doing is really just chasing the wind. And when they come to that comprehension or that understanding or that epiphany, whatever you want to call it, it's now time for God to turn to him and say, okay, pack your bags. We're about to learn a lesson. It is the wonderful passage, if you'll turn with me in verse 17, in which he looks at them and he says, pick up your bundles from the ground, you who dwell under a siege, which is an interesting phrase, and the point basically is, where has all your work brought you? And the ultimate conclusion is under bondage of the enemy. That's it. That's where all your work has brought you. And then he turns and he says this, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and cause them distress that they may be found. And as we talked about that, not only that they may be found, but that they might find him. It is the time when God begins to work in our lives, when we stop listening to the voices of the world and somehow he shuts those voices off. When we begin to realize that we're working for nothing, when we realize that we're chasing the wind, it's that time that he begins to talk to us. And he says, now I've done all this so that you can find not only what your life is all about, but me personally. And you realize how gracious God is, that he would bring us to this point of realization, that we begin to understand just how ignorant, how foolish we have been in spending our life in waste, or as Paul will use the phrase, dissipation. As we now come to these next verses, he will begin to describe to us the nature of who we are. And unfortunately, you would hope that, you know, when we come to the end of our rope, when we come to the place of realizing that we've wasted much of our life, oftentimes the initial response is not, gee, God, thanks, I'm ready to learn now. In fact, a lot of times when we come to those points, we turn to him and say, you know, I would change, but I just can't help it. And God asks us, what do you mean by that? And we say, well, my problems are a sickness. I can't help it. It's a disease. Ultimately, what God will begin to reveal to us is the only sickness that we really have is the sickness of rebellion. The pain that we're suffering is self-inflicted. The pain that we're suffering, that we're going through, are things that we're doing to ourselves. And God throughout Scripture continually asks us simple questions, like in John chapter 5, verse 6, do you want to get well? In John chapter 3, he'll ask, do you want to know the truth? Do you want to come to the light? You would think it a strange thing to have to ask somebody if they want to come to light. Or we could put it the other way, if you want to come out of darkness. That would be a strange thing. But God is constantly asking us, is that what you want to do? And in John chapter 3, it says that many people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come out. Jesus turns to those that are around him after he heals the blind man, and he says, do you want to see? But many don't want to see. There is not that desire. And the sickness is not that there's something in my life that I can't help. The sickness is that I refuse to turn to God. The sickness is me. I am the sickness. And though we will proclaim, well, it's a disease and I can't help myself, God would proclaim, no, it's self-inflicted. The disease is your refusal to turn to me. Turn to me over and over again, he says in the book of Jeremiah, and you will be healed if you just turn to me. But we will not turn. In order to turn to God, you know what you have to do, don't you? You have to turn from your sin to him. So you have to say, I love him more than I love my sin. And as that prayer of that individual so oftentimes haunts my mind, God, help me to hate the things I love and help me to love the things I hate. God has to change my heart and my disposition. And God has to move me into a realm of thinking differently about everything. But God, I want you more than anything else. And once that begins to happen, then he brings the healing. See, all you have to do is really turn to the great physician, and you will be healed. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we come to the close of this chapter. And there is an epiphany, a realization that goes far beyond, you know, wow, I've made a big mistake. The great realization now comes, and I don't have the answers within me. Unfortunately, this is one of the hardest realizations, epiphanies that man has to come to, because he always sees himself as the answer or the solution to the problem. He has his prognostications, he has his solutions, he has his formulas, and he thinks that somehow he can fix this thing. I can fix this. And God says, it's not in you. The passage reads this way in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Chapter 9, verse 23. It is an encouragement. It is him telling me, I don't have strength. Now, as you come to the end of chapter 10 and you pick up in verse 23, it is a parallel of that text. In other words, stop thinking you have the answers. Read with me in verse 23 of chapter 10. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. I love that verse. That would be a great verse to memorize, by the way. If I could rephrase the text, it would read something like this. Man knows how to walk, he just doesn't know where he's going. You know, just because you know how to walk doesn't mean you know what you're doing. If you've ever helped a child begin to walk, wow, they're walking. Bam, walk right into a wall. Or they walk into a dog, or they walk off the steps in the porch. Yes, they know how to walk, but there's a real big problem. They have no idea where they're going, and they don't know how to arrive at whatever destination they're supposed to be going to. The passage is telling us that you can't find the way, you don't know the way, you don't have the wherewithal to direct yourself. And the thought is, well, wait a minute, I know how to walk, so I can get there. And God says, just because you know how to walk doesn't mean it. The text reads this way. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. The word that he uses for himself is actually another word for man. He starts off with, O Lord, I know that a man's, and he uses actually the term in the Hebrew, Adam, where we get the word Adam. I think he uses that word, first of all, because it's just a good reminder that man is clay, because Adam means red, basically red clay. So it's just a good reminder. You know, as the psalmist says, Lord, you know that we're but dust. So right away, I know my weakness. Oh, Lord, I know, you know. I know that Adam doesn't know. And then he uses within himself, and it's actually another word for man, ish. And the word makes reference to strength or somebody that really controls his life. And so oftentimes you would say, he's a man, he's strong, he's a champion. And they would use this particular word. And what he's saying is I know it's not within clay to be a champion. They can't muster up any great strength. Man perceives himself as living forever, but, you know, he still dies. And the reminder of our weakness is that you're not going to make things happen. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks, though you have the ability to, and uses the active participle within the text, which means, I know you're able to walk, and I know you are walking. But the problem is that you can't make your steps firm, established. You don't know what you're doing. So he cries out to God in verse 24. And the cry is, correct me, direct me. You're the one that needs to chasten me or do whatever is necessary to get me on the right path. I want you to do that. But he has a stipulation. And the stipulation is this: correct me, O Lord, with justice. Now, when we think of justice, that's basically getting what you deserve, which, you know, I don't think I'd want the Lord to correct me that way. But this particular word that he uses within the context is according to your ways. When he's talking about justice, he's talking about a set of rules that a particular person goes by. So, a normal person, you were to talk about justice, you wouldn't want to submit your life to them. But if you come before God and you say, God, I want you to do it according to your set of standards, according to your ways, according to the way that you think, you can be pretty safe. Because Scripture says over and over again that God is full of loving kindness, and God loves his children, and that God disciplines us as children. One of the great passages that deal with this is in Hebrews chapter 12, which reminds us that who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. And if you're without discipline, you're not a child of God. But the reason that he's disciplining you is so that you might have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. God is wanting to give you a peace. So he's disciplining you, yes, but for the purpose of getting you on the right path, and he has good in store for you. As the psalmist so aptly puts it in Psalm 119, thank you, God, for disciplining me, because had you not, I would have gone astray. It is your goodness that you did this. So his cry is, correct me, O Lord, but with your justice, not because you're angry at me. The text goes on. Now, what's interesting is he gives the contrast of God's people and those that reject God. And he says, I understand your wrath against those who reject you, but not those who call upon you. And this is why he continues to call upon the people of God. Call upon God, because if you call upon him, he'll be gracious, he'll be merciful, he'll be understanding. But if you reject him, the wrath of God, oftentimes think of Revelation, and when you begin to read Revelation 15 and 16 in particular, you read of the wrath of God, which is called the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The question is, what's God so angry about? Well, if you read chapter 15, you'll see he's so angry because the ungodly have been tormenting his kids. They've been killing, murdering his children. They've been abusing his children. And the souls of his children in this particular text are crying out, God. And the altar is there before his throne. And it's that altar of the sacrifice of his children that are beginning to come up to his nostrils. And this is where the wrath of God starts pouring out. The text reads this way in verse 25. Pour out thy wrath on the nations that do not know thee, and on the families that do not call on thy name. For they have devoured, underline, Jacob. They have devoured him. They have consumed him. They have laid to waste his habitation. God is declaring war on those that have gone against him. Because to go against God is to really go against his children as well. And the anger of God. Well, man thinks he has the answers. He thinks he can fix the problems. But this particular passage is saying, you can't do that. Man can educate himself. But, you know, when you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't it strange that man can educate himself? It's like walking. Can educate himself, but he can't come to the knowledge of the truth. He can't really understand what it's all about. If you go into the higher learning places today, you're still asking the same question. Why are we here? What's our purpose? All these questions are still asked. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an amazing thought to me. That we in this day and age are very good at transporting ourselves. In fact, we can transport ourselves faster, more comfortably, probably safer than ever before. And yet, isn't it strange? We never seem to arrive. We never come to a place in which we say, you know, this is it. This is it. Never going to have to move again. Because there's never a sense of satisfaction. Scripture uses phrases like they go to and fro. Ecclesiastes writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and it says, round and round. In James, you'll see, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and this, and people are always moving, but they never seem to arrive. See, they know how to walk, they just don't know how to get there. And strangely enough, we exercise religiously, watching people, instead of going to church, they're exercising out there. We watch our diet, we're worried about those kind of things. But you know what? You still get sick and you still die. What an amazing thing. Think of all the things that we really feel like we're really good at, and just ask yourself one simple question. Have I fixed anything? You know, we're very good at entertainment, but I have found that man seems never to be satisfied, he never seems to be happy, he never seems to have joy, but he has a lot of entertainment. God says, you know how to walk, you just don't know how to get there. And it's not within yourself. This is why one of the most encouraging passages to me is found in Proverbs chapter 16, if you turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 16. It starts off with a very simple phrase, the plans of a heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's a great verse, isn't it? The word that he uses for plans within the passage makes reference to dreams and aspirations. God says, I know you have your dreams, I know you have your aspirations, I know you have your ways of seeing things. You know, we go out and we try to convey, especially if we have a plan, we try to convey that plan to somebody else. Guess what? You might have a good plan. It may be, in your mind and your imagination, the best. But how that plan is received, how that plan is embraced by others, is solely in the hands of God. Their response to your plans, to your ideas, to your aspirations, to your dreams, is in the hands of God. And the text reads this way, the plans of the heart belong to man. You can have those dreams. You can have those aspirations. You can figure out all those goals that you have. But how it comes out, that God controls. And though you might have the ideal formula, and you begin to share it with somebody, and somebody else comes with another formula that really seems stupid, God will decide which one flies. You wonder, well, how does he make his decisions? And that's where the rest of the Proverbs begins to unfold. Read with me as you read verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. More specifically, God is concerned about why you are doing what you're doing. Oh, it may be the perfect formula, all right. But God's not asking the question about the perfect formula, because he's had that for, well, eternity past. But what God is interested in is, why are you doing what you're doing? What is your heart? What is your design in this? And he begins to weigh your motives. That is a great picture, isn't it? You can see him balancing on the scale. Is this, and when it's talking about weighing the motives, it's talking about just. See, because when you weighed back then, you were weighing, you had weights, and those weights had to be the same amount as the money. In fact, if you had false weights, then it would tip the scale, it would be unjust, it would be unfair, you'd be cheating people. And oftentimes they would play around with the weights. But God is weighing, and he knows what is right, and he knows what is just, and he knows what your heart is. You can fool him, and you can rationalize, and you can tell everybody else, well, I'm just trying to be nice. But God knows why you're trying to be nice. Then verse 3 reads this way. Commit your works to the Lord. The Hebrew phrase is, roll your works up to him. Which is, you releasing your works, but more specifically, you doing all of your works for him. Colossians says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. In other words, when you go out and work today, why are you working? For him. He says, if you'll do all your work for him, if you'll do what you do for him, watch the phrase, your plans will be established. Your plans will be established. See, man has those plans. He has those dreams. He has those aspirations. But many times he has the wrong motives, and God is weighing, why are you doing what you're doing? This whole chapter is telling us that God is controlling everything. Everything God is controlling. So who do you want to get right with? Because the fact of the matter is I don't even know what is right. I mean, there is a way that seems right to me, verse 25, that's of the same chapter, right? There is a way which seems right to me, but just because I know how to walk doesn't mean I know what the right way is. It doesn't mean that I know what the path is. It doesn't mean that I can even fix anything. There's a warning in chapter 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination of the Lord. So one of the things he's looking for in your heart is what? Arrogance and pride. Assuredly, listen to the phrase. It's right there in verse 5. If you don't have it underlined, this is a guarantee. You know there are guarantees in Scripture. This is one of them. If you're prideful of heart, you can bank on this one. You will not go unpunished. This one you can take to the bank. But according to verse 6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. How do I keep from making or taking the wrong steps? Well, you get right with God. You hold him in awe. You hold him above man. You hold him above everything else, and you worship him. And he'll keep you away. That's how you stay away from him. How do I stay? You don't know where you're going. You're walking every single day. You're walking places. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what that day is going to bring forth. Ecclesiastes will repeat over and over again. You can make your plans. You have no idea how this day is going to turn out. But God does, and God sees where you're going. Now, God sees also the rattlesnake off in the corner. He sees the person that's going to jump you on the side over here. He sees all the dangers out there. Who's going to keep you away from evil? God is. How's that going to happen? If you fear him, you'll be kept away from evil. It says in verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, what does it say? So what you need to do is get right, because you don't know where you're going. But if your ways are pleasing to God, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Verse 9, the mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. A divine decision. God is speaking. The king's about to make a decision. Where does he get his decision from? God. Why did God have him make the decision that he did? Why is it that Daniel found favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar just liked Jews. Babylonians don't like Jews. But he loved Daniel because God gave him favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. The divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. Did you catch that phrase? God is concerned about what is right and what is wrong. Oftentimes they would bring false weights in a bag. They don't use them right away. They don't pull them out right away. They might not even use them today. But God knows the false weights are in the bag. And God is concerned about the weights that you have on the sideline that you're thinking about using. Oh, I haven't done it yet. Yes, but God is concerned about what you're thinking about doing. He's weighing the motives of your heart and the things that you have. Verse 20, the promise is very clear. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and happy is he who trusts in the Lord. You see, arrival is finding peace, happiness, and permanence. All of these things are guaranteed in this particular chapter. That's arriving. You know how to walk, you just don't know how to get there. God will get you there. The text ends in a very interesting way, verse 33. Read it with me. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from God. God's the one that turns the things to be the way that they are. And he's the one that makes the decisions. Oh, it's just luck. No, that's not luck. It's the divine hand of God. And he's moving in lives of men. If you'll get right with him. See, one of the big problems that we have is that we perceive ourselves as the solution to all our problems. So we try to fix those problems. There is a new counseling technique that has come out from overseas, and it is really starting to spread in Europe as well as coming over to the States. It's a powerful counseling technique because it has a tremendous rate of success. They are taking people out of institutions. They are have been schizophrenic, have been literally those that have been in hopeless states, those that have been, they've been the institutionalized places have been feeding them drugs and electric shocks and trying everything they can. People with eating disorders, from bulimia to anorexia, the whole gamut, they're beginning to see success with these people. What's interesting is what they're doing. And it's something I'd like to share with you. Because what this particular passage is telling us, that the answer is not within you. Someone got the brainstorm idea that why don't we take them out of the institutions, and why don't we stick them in families? And when we stick them in these families, why don't we not tell them anything about this person? Don't give them a hint. And let's stick them in families that don't know anything about counseling. And let's see what happens. So they started doing this. And they have found that the person begins to start acting normal. That they start acting well. And within a short time, they begin to get healed from their problems. they're amazed. And they've actually come up with a theme within this, and that is to say the problem has been that we've tried to fix the problem. And that's actually the theme of their counseling. They have come to the conclusion that their counseling has brought more damage than good. And that what they needed to do was to take them out of certain situations. They found that there are three specific things that hinder these people from getting well. The first is if they're in a hostile situation. Very difficult for them to get well in a hostile situation. We oftentimes read there in Titus in chapter 3, you once too were hostile. And in Colossians says, hostile in mind towards one another. But God has called us to really embrace each other. And one of the interesting things is when they take them into this strange family, there is not that lifetime of hostility against this person. The second thing that they have found is that, or the second force that actually keeps these people stifled and keeps them from growing is a critical atmosphere. A hostile atmosphere, a critical atmosphere. You may be around people that are not necessarily hostile towards you, but they're always criticizing. And they are saying that we're finding that the criticism is so powerful that it stifles any kind of healing, that it doesn't allow the person to actually heal back. It does that much damage. But the third one is probably most significant, and probably that which permeates most of the, causes most of the problems. And that is that if a person abides around, stays around people that constantly try to fix them, they will not get better. That the one big healing force is when people stop trying to fix them. And they have found that when they take them back to the places where they were, whether there was a critical surrounding or a hostile surrounding or a place that was trying to fix them, they were 2 to 3 times more likely to relapse. Now, what Scripture's telling us is, if you'll just take your grimy hands off and quit trying to perceive yourself as the answer, I'll fix them. God is gracious. And God is calling upon the church to create a loving atmosphere, not critical. In fact, as you read Colossians chapter 3, it's very strong. You know, affirm one another, love one another, forgive one another. You create this atmosphere, and I'll do the healing. But let me do the healing. Because anytime you perceive yourself as being the answer or the fix, then I take my hands off, and now it's up to you. And it is that whole control mentality that is bringing so much pain and so much sorrow in people's lives. Man thinks he's the answer. It is not within you to have the answer. You don't have the answer. And God is telling us, look, just surrender your life. Come to me. Get right with me. I'll fix everything else. You want happiness? You want things that will last forever? You want to feel like you've arrived? I'll give you all that. Just get right with me. Father, we come before you today with a desire to just get right with you. We know that all that call upon your name, we don't have to completely understand how you're going to do this. We don't have to figure out how you're going to make things better. We just know that you're the one that fixes things. And God, this very day, we want to back away and let you do that. We want to do the things that you tell us to do. Love one another, forgive one another, care for one another, encourage one another. We want to do those things. But we won't want to try to fix people. And how we long to see your hand do a magnificent work in the lives of those around us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, look, I know that we're all prone to try to fix things. And in our trying to fix things, we pile on and oftentimes get very critical and angry because things are not changing. But you and I have to believe that we're not the answer. And just because you know how to speak doesn't mean you have the answers. And just because you have ideas doesn't mean you have the solution. And just because you know how to walk doesn't mean you're going to get anywhere. You and I just need to come to God. God says it's okay to have plans. It's okay. But surrender them to me. Let me mold them into that which is helpful. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And oh yeah, don't lean on your own understanding. Everything you do, acknowledge Him. He'll put you on the right path. You pray a sunny place.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. For it's when we do His good will that He abides with us still. If we only will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other to be happy in Jesus but to trust and
obey. Would you rise and sing that chorus? Great declaration of faith.
Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Lord bless you this week as you stop trying to fix people.
Not a shadow will rise.